Good evening, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this evening. I really appreciate the invitation to come and to share some time with you in God's Word. I'd invite you to turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11. It's going to be our first text this evening. Although this is my first time to come and worship here, kind of feel like I'm at home in a way. I've known many of you for quite some time. You've known my family for quite some time, and I've made a lot of connections tonight already, just getting to know some of the folks, and it's just kind of uncanny how it is, especially when you have been in the Lord's church for a long time, how many connections there really are, even across the country. There are just lots of connections, and so I have some deep roots here in Odessa and Midland, so anyway, it's good to be with you tonight. I'm excited about sharing some things with you from the Word of God. We're going to be talking about Abraham. We're going to be talking specifically about the faith of Abraham. He is, I guess, if I were to try to determine who my favorite characters are to study in the Scriptures, I would say that Abraham ranks right up there at the top of the list. He is an outstanding example of faith to us, and yet, like all men and women that we read about in the Scriptures, they are in fact humans, and they make mistakes no matter how great their faith might be. But tonight we're going to talk about the concept of a tested faith. The title of my lesson is simply A Tested Faith. And I want to begin by looking at what the writer says there in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham and his faith. It says so much about this man, and in fact it kind of fills in some blanks, if you will, as far as some things that we don't necessarily find when we read the account of the life of Abraham back in Genesis. But beginning in verse 17, the writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." There's a man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. You may have read some of his writings. I don't necessarily believe like he does on a lot of doctrinal matters, but he did quite a bit of writing on faith and the concept of faith. And I want to read a couple of things that he wrote concerning faith. Number one, he said, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted." And I think that's an accurate statement. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. He also wrote, "God does not promise to remove the stones from the path, but He does promise to make them stepping stones and not stumbling blocks. He promises to help us climb higher because of the difficulties of life." And, you know, what he's saying there is, I believe, gives us some good advice. And that is to look at things that come up in this life, circumstances, trials that we may encounter from time to time. What I think he's saying there is we need to look at them in a different way than perhaps would be normal or typical for us to look at. I want you to turn now with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this gives us great insight, actually, into how God views trials. And I believe this is the way that God wants us to see trials and how they can be used for our benefit. And again, you know, this may be a different way of thinking for you. Perhaps it's not, but perhaps there's someone here that has not looked at trials in the way that the Scriptures tell us we need to be looking. But Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. And He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. Notice He says, guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, then, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice there, Peter ties faith together with testing. I like the way he uses that word, genuineness. And what he's trying to do is make us realize that trials and testing, things that we face in this life that are difficult from time to time, or perhaps make us uncomfortable, can be used for that purpose of testing to see how genuine our faith really is. Wish we had more time to go into those words that he uses there. There's two different words that are translated tested, but the idea there is very similar to what you would do if you were working with metals and refining metals. Testing means to get down to what is the pure metal that you're looking for. And that's kind of the idea that Peter's getting at there, is that's what trials are designed to do, to melt us down, if you will, to see the purity of our heart and how it relates to our faith. So what I want to do is go with you now to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And I want to look at this part of the life of Abraham, because really this is where Abraham's faith is tested, where the writer of Hebrews is referring to this part of his life. And I want to try to come to some conclusions with you concerning how God wants us to look at trials, how we can use trials to build up our faith and become stronger as we go about this walk in our life. So in Genesis chapter 22, beginning verse 1, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Now I want to stop there and just contemplate what God is asking Abraham to do. And let's kind of backtrack a little bit and remind ourselves of what has happened in the life of Abraham up to this point. You'll recall that back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God identifies Abraham as the man that He wants to give His promise to. Genesis chapter 12, then we find that God calls Abraham out of his home of Haran, and He says, "I want you to leave your home, and I want you to go to a place that is far away. It's a faraway land. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going. You've just got to trust me, but I want you to leave everything behind and you go where I tell you to go. And I'm going to make this promise to you." And he makes a series of promises, actually, and we know about the land promise. God begins to make this promise to Abraham that through his descendants, God is going to bless all nations, he says. And that's really all the detail that God gives Abraham. "I'm going to bless through your seed, I'm going to bless all nations." And you can only imagine what Abraham might have thought. Well, if I were in his shoes, I would probably think, "Well, God, what exactly does that mean? You're going to bless all nations?" I mean, that conjures up a lot of ideas, but God didn't tell him exactly. He said, "This is what I'm going to do." And of course, Abraham is 75 years old when God first makes this promise. And you recall the history that at that time, Sarah and Abram did not have children. And here we are, a 75-year-old man has been promised to have a child. You can imagine how he felt about that as well, what kind of questions he might have had in his mind. Nevertheless, Abraham did exactly as God told him to. He picked up his family and he left. He left his homeland to not return. And he did that immediately as God had told him to. So you fast forward to the ripe age of 99 years old. And by this time, Abraham and Sarah have tried to kind of help God out with this promise of the descendant coming along, and God says, you don't understand. I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to call him Isaac. And by this time, Abraham is 99 years old, and he kind of laughs about that to begin with. But after the initial reaction there, we find in the text that, again, Abraham accepts exactly what God has promised him. And about a year later, sure enough, they welcome Isaac into the world. So this is the son of Abraham's old age. Now, those of us in this room that are grandparents, I'm a proud grandparent of about to be 2-year-old. I have one grandchild and one on the way. I was thinking about what God was asking Abraham to do here and about what God said as far as that relationship between Abraham and Isaac. He said, God says, Abraham, I want you to take the son whom you love. It's kind of easy to glance over that statement that God makes, but notice he says in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, I believe that is a foreshadowing there for sure, looking forward to Christ. But he's talking to a man who is an old man, should not be having children. And this shows the great affection that Abraham had toward his son. And when you're those of us that have had children and have grown children especially, we sometimes miss a lot of those little details in our children's life. Would you agree with me on that? You're so busy at the time raising your kids that you kind of miss the little things. And then when grandkids come along, you get to catch up on those little things. You notice the details. And there is a difference in the relationship between grandchildren and grandparents as opposed to parents. And so I kind of understand from an older perspective that close feeling that you would have, and in this case, Abraham toward his son Isaac. So God says, I want you to, even though I promised you that this is going to be the one that the promise will come through, I want you to take him and I want you to sacrifice him. So it seems like God is He's taking back everything that he's promised here. But that doesn't stop Abraham. His thoughts that he might have had, and we don't know exactly what was going through his mind, but that doesn't stop him from doing what God has told him to do. So picking up there in verse 3, notice Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he cried, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So what I want to do with you for the time we have left is to consider some questions about what has gone on here and what we can learn from the experience of Abraham. How can we build our faith by looking at what happened in this instance? And the first question that I want us to consider is this. Can we, in the face of difficulties and trials, can we trust God, first of all, to have a place of preeminence in our lives? What we find in the account of Abraham, and I encourage you after tonight to go back and read the story, if you will. Read the entire account of the life of Abraham. It is obvious to me that Abraham put the Lord first in his life. In the early parts of his life, when God called him out of his home and told him, "Go and I'm going to take you to a place, and you don't know where it is, you've never seen it, but you've got to trust me." You see that from time to time, Abraham would stop and he would take time to build an altar and he would worship his God. You find that in several different instances. And what that tells me is that God was on the mind of Abraham constantly. God had a preeminent place in the heart of Abraham. And the question then is, that's not so difficult for us when things are going smoothly, when things are going like we expect them to and hope that they will, but it's when things get difficult for us that sometimes that preeminent, that superior place that God demands seems to take a back seat, so to speak. And I am convinced wholeheartedly that is one of the primary reasons, if not the primary reason, that people will turn their backs on their faith and turn away from God, because at some point in their life they stop putting God first, making Him have the place of preeminence in their hearts. And I wonder if, as Abraham was listening to God when he said, "Take your son, your only son, who you love, and offer him," it seems as though what God might have been trying to ask Abraham without asking the question is, "Are you willing to put me above everything in your life? Are you willing to put even your son, who has been born in your old age, the one that you love, the one that you adore, are you willing to put me even above him in your heart, in your life? Do you love me in other words, more than your son Isaac? And that's the question that God asks all of us. Do you love me more than everyone and everything in your life? And that is a message really that pervades the teachings of Jesus Christ. I want to look at a couple of instances where he talks about preeminence. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, we're going to read beginning in verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Now, this section is really considering the idea of commitment. What is your commitment to Jesus Christ? How strong is your commitment? Verse 25 says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, that's a strong statement. There's some strong words in that statement. As brief as it is, it says much about this idea of commitment to Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is that not only must you put relationships behind your relationship with me and friendships and acquaintances. And he also talks about just things in your life that you may cherish. You may cherish possessions. You may have assets, money, things of that nature, whatever it is. What Jesus says is, it's going to be impossible for you to be a disciple if you don't put all of that behind me. He uses the word hate there. It's translated hate. And albeit that is a very strong word, I believe what the Lord wants to get across to us is that the relationship that we are to have with Him is far above anything else in this world. Any relationship, as much as we love our family, as much as we love our spouse or our children, grandchildren, friends, whatever the relationship is, the relationship with God must take a far superior place in our hearts. There's also an incident in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus encounters a young man. He is called a ruler, and he's a wealthy young man. And by all accounts, this is a man that is, we would consider probably a righteous man. Based on what we read here, he is a man that knows the Scripture, and he follows the Scripture. And not only that, but he has an understanding of eternal life. He believes in that. He wants to attain that. And so he comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, tell me what it is that I need to know in order to obtain eternal life." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Well, what do the Scriptures say?" Instead of just telling him, he says, "What do the Scriptures say?" And he has the young man rehearse what the Scripture says, and he says exactly what the Scripture says about that. But of course, Jesus, what he's really getting at is this young man's heart. And he says, "Here's something that you lack. And it's not those things that you think you're doing okay on." He says, "Your wealth is getting in the way. Your wealth is becoming superior in our relationship. So here's what I want you to do. You need to go and you need to sell all of that. And you need to take the proceeds and you need to give it all away. And it is at that point then that you will be ready to be my disciple. And you can come and you can follow me." And every time I read the last part of this this account, it really makes me sad in a lot of ways at this young man's reaction. Verse 20 says, "Teacher, I have kept all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He looked at him with great love and compassion. And I believe what Mark wants us to see there is the yearning that Jesus has for this young man to understand his predicament. Here's where you are. Here's what stands in your way. And here's what you need to do to take care of that. And unfortunately, that young man did not see Jesus' viewpoint on that, and sadly went away sorrowful. He just could not get past the wealth that he had, couldn't give it up. How sad that is. He would not make God preeminent in his life. And so the question for us tonight is there anything in this life that you would not give up to have God take a preeminent position in your heart, in your life? Is there anything that is worth not having that kind of relationship that God demands from His disciples? And that is all about trust. That is all about trust. Do you trust Him enough to do that? And that brings me to a second question, and that is related to trust. Can you trust God enough to obey Him? Now, that evidently was a problem with this young ruler as well. He just didn't trust God enough to do exactly what God told him to do. You just do this and you come follow me. That's what you need to do. There was a lack of trust there, I believe. As far as Abraham is concerned, God had given him a purpose. He said, I want you to take your son and I want you to take him to this mountain and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And as we read in Hebrews, Abraham believed that God could bring Isaac back, even if he was required to take him and to raise his hand and drive that knife into his son and then offer him as a burnt offering. He had full confidence in God that God could bring him back to life. And you see that actually in the account in chapter 22, when Abraham tells his men that you stay here with the animals and I'm going to take my son and we're going to go up and worship and then we're going to come back. And remember, God has already told him, you take your son and offer him. There he's saying, you wait here, my men, and we're going to go, and we're going to worship, and then we will come back. He trusted God enough to obey God. You put your son to death, you offer your son, and I'll take care of the rest, so to speak. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He trusted God. And in fact, he trusted God in spite of the terrible consequences. I mean, think about that. He had been promised a son. He had had to wait years and years for that son to be born. Obviously, there were a few years that went past the birth date of Isaac until this point where God asked Abraham to go up and offer his son. He was big enough to carry a pile of wood. I suspect that he was probably maybe in the teenage years. And so Abraham trusted God in spite of what was sure to happen. That was that his son was going to die that day. And that really goes contrary, I believe, to what is our typical thinking. Isn't it true that many times when we are considering a decision, we look at the consequences first and then determine whether or not we're going to act? And in this instance, God told Abraham to do something and he set the consequences aside and he said, I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm afraid that young ruler probably did the opposite. He probably looked at the consequences first and decided, you know, It's just too much for me to give up everything to come and follow this man Jesus. So I believe that what we see here is a deep relationship between trust and obedience. I want to talk just briefly about obedience and what is required. What does obedience entail? First of all, obedience is based on being informed. Obedience is based on being informed about something. And I would submit to you that Abraham, over the course of his life, had learned a lot about God. They had a very close relationship. God had spoken to Abraham from time to time. You remember when God had determined that he was going to destroy those evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he warned Abraham. He felt that close to Abraham that he wanted him to know about what was going on. And so Abraham, through this relationship, had grown very close to God by knowing God. And even though God had asked him to do something that was very, very difficult for him to do, no doubt, he was confident that God would carry through with his promise. And that confidence was based on an intimate knowledge of who God is and what God does. And I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, write down Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the Levites rehearse a prayer together. They call the people to worship God, and they rehearse this prayer. And they begin the prayer by acknowledging God for all the things that He has done. They acknowledge Him as the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And then from that point, they begin to rehearse the history of how God had dealt with His people, the nation of Israel, and carrying them out of Egypt and out of bondage and through the wilderness and all those kind of things. And what we find in that instance and in others is God has left us with evidence of who He is and what He has done. And that gives us great insight that allows us then to trust Him enough to obey Him. So we need to be informed about God. And Abraham, based on his knowledge, considered that God was able to raise his son from the dead, according to the writer to the Hebrews. Secondly, obedience must be intentional. It must be deliberate. It's not just something that is reactionary. Obedience has to do with actively making decisions as to what it is we are going to do. It must be deliberate. It involves actively seeking out God's will. Every step of the way, as I mentioned, Abraham was determined to do exactly what God had asked him to do. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks to his disciples, trying to make them understand intentions. And he talks about people that would do works in His name and would perform miracles in His name and do great works in His name. And He says that, "I'm going to say to you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In other words, those people were not deliberate and intentional about following the will of God. Their attitude was to do what they want to do, but claim they're doing things in God's name. And they thought that would be okay if they just said, "We're doing this in God's name." And Jesus says, "No, your actions must reflect your intentions. What are the intentions of your heart?" Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 real quickly. Luke chapter 9. Verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And He said to all, Jesus did, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You notice the intent there when he says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's a deliberate decision that we all will make. We'll make either the decision to do exactly as he says, or we'll make the decision to go our own separate way. And then finally, notice that Abraham obeyed God immediately. I think that the third thing we need to understand about obedience is that there should be a sense of urgency in all of us concerning obedience to God's will. I don't know how you are, but when I'm faced with something that's difficult, some kind of decision I might be making, or perhaps I'm having to have a difficult conversation with someone about spiritual matters in particular, it's easy for me to put things off. It's easy to delay or procrastinate when things are difficult. And what we find is that Abraham immediately did what God told him to do. And we need to approach trials that way. We need to approach decisions that way. When our hearts are pricked, so to speak, we need to act upon that. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 2 with you for our final text. If you'll turn there, Acts chapter 2. Think back to the scene on the cross, and there had to have been thousands, probably, of people that were passing by that scene as Jesus was hanging on the cross. Of course, we read that the people were spitting on him, and they were making fun of him, mocking him, laughing at him, spitting upon him, jeering, just horrible things. And at one point, Jesus cries out to God in prayer and says, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." So you go from that to this day of Pentecost, and no doubt, in my mind at least, there are at least some Jews that were present for the crucifixion of Jesus, are now present and listening to this sermon that Peter is preaching. And of course, they've seen or heard really the miracle of the apostles being able to preach in different tongues, and Peter has gone into this sermon about what has occurred, and he gets to a point again. He's making known who God is and what God has done, and then he gets to a point where he speaks of Jesus and he says, "This is the one whom you crucified," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." We're talking to these people, and I can only imagine what that must have been like. "You crucified him." And I imagine some of them remembered back to what Jesus had said there on the cross. When they heard this, verse 37 says, "They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So they were cut to the heart, they were convicted, and immediately they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's so many things. I wish we had another hour to talk about what happened just there, but notice there, we've gone from the promise that God made to Abraham about his seed, and all nations are going to be blessed. And then Peter says, here's what the Holy Spirit has promised. Salvation. Salvation for the Jews. Salvation for the Jews' children. And salvation for all of mankind. He says, repent and be baptized. They're convicted, and immediately they want to know, what do we need to do? And he exhorts them, and he pleads with them, save yourselves. And thousands of people that day were saved. They responded to the gospel message, and they were saved. They sensed the urgency in that. So the final question I have for you is, why does all this matter? I said that was our last text, but we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Why does this matter? Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. How do you know if you have that kind of faith? How do you know you have the kind of faith that will save you? The only way that you can possibly know that you have that kind of faith is to be tested. And so what I'd like for all of us to do as we consider this is, let's look at trials and difficulties and the hardships and things that we go through in a different way. Let's look at these as ways that the genuineness of our faith can be tested. Because that's the only way we really know how strong our faith truly is. I'll tell you a little story that happened to me about a week ago, a little more than a week ago. I got in my truck to go to work and it wouldn't start. And so I'd been having problems for a little while with it. And I suspected that the starter was bad, but I wasn't sure about it. So sure enough, it wouldn't start. I called my father, who lives pretty close to me. He came over. We're going to give it a boost. Well, it still wouldn't start. And then finally it kicked off. So I took it to AutoZone. They put a tester on it. And the lady said, first I'm going to test the battery. Well, the battery was only a year old. She said, it's a good battery. And I said, well, what are you going to do next? She said, well, we're going to test the alternator, make sure it's working. So she tested the alternator, and oh, the alternator's great. And I looked at her and I said, starter's next, right? She said, yes, sir, starter's next. Well, sure enough, the starter was bad. I'd gone for months, probably more than a year with this problem. But I didn't know what the problem was for sure until the testing device was put on my vehicle. I kind of had a scare this morning. I got in my truck and nothing happened. There were no gauges. There were no lights. There was absolutely no power. And my battery terminal was loose, thankfully. But that's just a simple illustration of how we don't know unless we are tested. We don't know about our faith unless we're tested. And so there may be someone here this evening that you've heard something that has pricked your heart, like those thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. Maybe you have been thinking about your relationship with God and you understand that your sins have separated you from Him and that you want to have a relationship with Him. Perhaps you understand that what the Scriptures tell us, what the gospel message tells us is that if you believe in Jesus Christ and are willing to confess Him before men, that He is, in fact, the Son of God, that He, in fact, did give His life in order that the sins of mankind can be forgiven. If you are willing to confess that, if you have made a change in your heart and you've determined today that you're going to live a different way of life, that you're going to trust God enough to obey Him, then what the Scriptures tell us and what I would repeat from Peter's words is, repent and be baptized and wash away the sins of your life, calling upon the name of the Lord. Would you do that tonight? I would encourage you highly to do that tonight, because you have today, but you may not have tomorrow. And I wouldn't want you to go away sorrowful like that rich ruler did. So you have an opportunity tonight, and the good folks here will help you. Or perhaps there's someone here in this audience that needs prayers, needs encouragement, needs something that we can do to help you. We'd like to help you with that as well. Whatever your need might be then at this point, let's all stand and we'll sing this final song of encouragement.